Okay, well, turn in your Bible with me, if you would, to the book of James, chapter 5. Book of James, chapter 5. Today we are continuing our sermon series through the book of James. We're calling this sermon series, How Faith Works. And you've heard me say this a dozen times at least by now, but what we're looking at here in the book of James is this connection between faith in Jesus Christ and daily life. The fact that faith in Jesus Christ is not just a matter of storing up facts in our heads that has nothing to do with the rest of our lives. No, faith in Jesus Christ transforms the way we live everyday life. That's what we're talking about week after week as we look here at the book of James together. And today, as we look at the book of James, what we'll be looking at is how faith in Christ changes the way we view wealth and money and possessions, and other things like that that our culture says we're not allowed to talk about with each other. We think of these as very private and personal topics. We'd be more eager even to have a discussion about politics than about personal finances with our neighbors, wouldn't we? And yet, faith in Jesus Christ, it doesn't say, okay, you've got your private life of money and possessions and wealth. That's off limits for Jesus to touch. Do whatever you want with it. Actually, you may be surprised to know that Jesus Christ, during his ministry on earth, had more to say about money and wealth and possessions than he did about heaven and hell. And it's not because Jesus didn't really believe in heaven or hell. Read what he says about it. He believed in heaven and hell. He believes that they are eternally urgent things for us to know about because they're absolutely real. And yet, in the ministry of Jesus, he spent more time talking about money than about heaven or hell. Why? Because when we start talking about these off-limits topics of money and wealth and possessions, we discover very quickly they're a very accurate gauge of where our heart is and what our heart loves and what our heart trusts. And so Jesus has some powerful things to say about these topics that many of us have, for most of our lives perhaps, considered off limits, untouchable. And as we look at the New Testament as a whole, and the book of James in particular, we begin to discover that if we believe in Jesus Christ and if we follow him, then who he is and the ways of his kingdom and the values of his kingdom are going to begin to transform the way we think about, the way we view, the way we use our money, our possessions, and so forth. Think about the radically countercultural way that Jesus talked about these things. There was the famous moment when Jesus was standing by the temple and he saw people coming by and putting their offering money in the offering box that was there kind of at the doorway of the temple. And some people, probably with a little bit of show, were dropping in large amounts of money, right? And then along comes a widow, an older woman, described as very poor, having very, very, very few possessions at all. Surely not an impressive looking person in the slightest. And she comes by with about 2 copper coins, not very valuable. And she drops them in the offering box. And you know what Jesus says. He says, truly I tell you, this poor widow has put in more than all of those other people. For they all contributed out of their abundance, but she, out of her poverty, put in all she had to live on. Jesus is celebrating and holding in honor this woman who just gave away all of her life savings. Most of us, let's be honest, we'd say, don't do that. Save your money, for crying out loud. Jesus doesn't say, no, stop, take that money back. You need to keep it for yourself. He celebrates and honors her radical generosity. Or consider the story that Jesus told, the parable of a man who was successful in business. He ran a business that was thriving and booming and making more money this year than it had made last year. So much so that his storehouses for all of the stuff he had accumulated with his personal business was kind of overflowing. And so this man with the overflowing storehouse, he says, what should I do now with all of this wealth that I've created with my excellent business strategy? What should I do? And in Jesus' story, he decides to himself, I know what I'll do. I will build another storehouse for myself so I can keep getting richer, so I have more space to store stuff as I keep making more and more money. Let's be honest. Most of us are saying that guy's smart. That guy's wise. That's a good businessman. Put him on the elder board. But look at what Jesus says about this guy. In Luke chapter 12, Jesus says to this man who is getting ready, or Jesus is telling this story of this man who wants to build bigger barns, and he says, but God said to that man, you fool. God doesn't say you're wise, let's put him on the elder board, what a guy. He says, you fool. This night your soul is required of you. And the things you have prepared, whose will they be? So is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. Luke 12:21. These are some of the radically countercultural teachings of our Lord Jesus Christ. They were radically countercultural in the first century, and they are at least as radically countercultural in 21st century America as well, right? And so if we're going to be followers of a Lord who taught things like this, it's going to take some discipleship. It's going to take some rewiring of the way we think. It's going to take some rewiring of the way we live. And Pastor James, being the wise pastor that he is, he doesn't agree with the American sentiment that money and wealth and possessions are off-limits topics. He says, let's talk about it. And let's talk about it in light of eternity. In light of our faith in Christ, in light of truth about God, let's talk about it. Let's listen in together to what Pastor James has to say. I'm actually going to go back. Our focus today is on James chapter 5, verses 1 through 6. But I'm going to go back to the passage we looked at last week in James chapter 4, beginning in verse 13, because these paragraphs are kind of overlapping a little bit. James chapter 4, verse 13. Come now, you who say today or tomorrow we will go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make a profit. Yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. As it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. So whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him it is sin. Come now, you rich, weep. Howl for the miseries that are coming upon you. Your riches have rotted, and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver have corroded, and their corrosion will be evidence against you and will eat your flesh like fire. You have laid up treasure in the last days. Behold, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, are crying out against you. And what Pastor James is doing here in this passage is he's showing us the implications of following Jesus Christ for our lives as it relates to wealth and money. And he's exposing lies that we're tempted to believe. Lies that we will absorb from our culture unless revelation from God helps us see more clearly. He shows us ways that people in his culture, and no less so people in our culture today, have become drunk on the ideals of materialism. So much so that we can't see or think clearly anymore. And so with very stark language, with sobering language, James begins to expose the lies that our culture has been whispering to us throughout our whole lives and begins to teach us a different way of thinking as disciples of Jesus, so that we'll be positioned for a different way of living as disciples of Jesus to the glory of God. I want to show you as we walk through this four lies that this passage exposes. As I was meditating on it this week, as I was thinking and praying, I just began to see ways that this confronts things that our culture says to us. So I want to begin by showing us four lies that this passage confronts. And then I want to ask a very important and practical question after we talk about these four lies that James exposes. Here's the first lie that Pastor James is exposing here. It's the lie that if it's all good right now, then it's all good. Isn't this basically how most people in suburban America live? If it's okay right now, it's okay. If it's all good right now, it's all good. So many Americans, we look around and we say, so far, this life thing is working out okay for me. I know there's a lot of pain and suffering in this world, but, you know, it's kind of working out okay. I have a nice place to live. I have a decent car. I have to make New Year's resolutions to eat less, so I must not be starving. This whole thing is working out okay. I feel like I'm doing all right in life right now. And there is a subtle lie of materialism that creeps in and says, if you feel like it's all okay right now, then it's all good. But James, beginning in chapter 5, verse 1, he kind of rips a window and gives us a view of life in light of eternity. And the light that comes in through this window, it exposes the lies of believing that if it's all okay right now, then it's really all okay. He rips open this curtain, he rips open the window, and he shows us a perspective in light of eternity that says, however good you feel now, beware, because in light of the coming of Jesus Christ, there is a great reversal coming. Remember what Jesus said, the principle of the kingdom, the last shall be first. And those who are right now first are going to be last. There's a great reversal coming. Many people who today are disregarded as poor and unimportant looking and unimpressive will in the kingdom of heaven be shown to be some of the most spectacular men and women of faith through the centuries. And many people today, maybe even some of them or many of them church-going folk who look impressive, who act impressive, the kind of people that everybody else likes to gather around and talk to, many such people will be shown on the last day to not be the first. Instead, to be among the last and the least. There is a great reversal coming. And that's good news for you if you're among the poor. That's good news for you if you're hurting. That's good news for you if you felt the pains and sorrows of this life piling up. Good news is there's a great reversal coming. Hallelujah, right? In the midst of our pain and suffering, this is really good news that there's a great reversal coming. That the way things are now is sometimes quite the opposite of how it will be in eternity. That's good news. If we're among the Lord's faithful people who are experiencing suffering. But I'll tell you what, this great reversal is very bad news for many people who are living lives of luxury and self-indulgence and stiff-arming God in the process. You know where this really kind of hits home for me? It hits home with this issue of envy. You know, sometimes I see people or I meet people, I get to know them and I love kids sports. My kids play sports. I love it. It's a lot of fun. We get to know people and build some really cool friendships with people through the teams that they're on sometimes. And sometimes I just start to notice the cars that the parents of the other kids are driving. I'm like, man, I'd like to be in their life. You know, and maybe we take the kids over to visit their house. It's like, man, I'd like to live in their house. He's like, man, why didn't God put me on that pathway? That would be cool. And this envy starts to kind of stir up in our hearts, right? One of the things that this stuff about the great reversal does is it teaches us not to envy those who are racing forward in this life, at least not instinctively and automatically. Sometimes we say, man, those people are living the good life. They got the good car. They got the good house. They got the designer clothes. They look so stylish. They look so healthy. They look so wealthy. I wish I were driving along that path with them. But one thing that James does here in verse 1, come now, you rich, weep and howl for the miseries that are coming upon you. He reminds us that however awesome the pathway may look, for those who are living in luxury and yet are rejecting the Lord, the end of that pathway is not happiness. The pathway itself may be very pretty, but its end is destruction. The end is horrific. However scenic that highway may be, the destination is horrific. And this should teach us to quiet our hearts in moments of envy. Not with self-righteous disdain, but with loving compassion. So that we no longer look up at those who are wealthier than us and say, I wish I was living his life. Instead of envying those people, we're freed up to begin loving them. Instead of envying those with more, we're freed up to begin loving them. We're freed up to see with a bigger picture that this life is not all about how it's going right now. In fact, there's much, much, much more to eternity than what we're experiencing right now. See, it's a lie of materialism that says, if you're doing well now, it's all good. In truth, if we're driving full speed down a pretty path toward a horrific destination, it is not all good. We should be warned by that. That's the first lie that James exposes. Here's a second lie that James exposes. It's the lie that more savings and more stuff will satisfy me. And if you think that Americans don't believe that, you're deluded. It's like part of the air we breathe here in America. All I need is one more. All I need is a bigger. All I need is a cooler. This is the air we breathe in our culture. It's the air of materialism. And here's the thing. James is showing us it's a lie. In fact, there are people paid millions of dollars to put things on TV that say to you, you need another one of these. You need a newer one. You'll be happy if only you buy. You'll be happy if only you upgrade. There are people paid millions of dollars to keep piping that lie into your heart. And here's the thing. Some of us have stopped recognizing it as a lie even. Some of us have stopped even recognizing these are lies that are being pumped straight into our hearts and minds. But James comes along and he exposes the lie of materialism for what it is. He says in verse 2, your riches have rotted and your garments are moth-eaten. What is he saying there? He's saying all that money that you put up in savings, it's already disintegrating. It's already begun happening. The stuff that you buy, it's already wasting away. And if you don't believe Pastor James on this issue, just think for a minute about the concept of a garage sale. I love garage sales. We love thrift stores. We love the Hope Chest. We love all that stuff as a family. We use them. We go to them. We love them. But think about what a garage sale is. A year ago, somebody was buying into the lie that if only I get this toy for $49.99, for my kids, we will be a happy family. So they drive to Target or Walmart, or they buy it, $49.99, it's ours. 9 months later, what do they do with it? They throw it out on the grass with a sticker that says, $1 or best offer. Why? Because they've seen through the lies. They've begun to see through the lies that this stuff doesn't really satisfy us. It breaks down. It wears out. The buzz we feel when we buy it, it doesn't even last. And the same is true with our savings, right? It's only been 10 years since there was a significant downturn in the economy here, and many millions of Americans lost, some of them, 50% of their retirement savings or more. How short are our memories if we believe that just by storing up more stuff, we can accomplish our own security? Now listen, the Bible has a lot of good stuff to say about the wisdom of savings. If you're not saving any money, you're probably not loving your neighbor as yourself. There's wisdom in savings. Go read the book of Proverbs if you've never made a habit of saving money for yourself. That's not the thing, but there's a difference between saving and hoarding. And the difference isn't necessarily the amount of money, it's the attitude. It's the heart posture. This is my stuff and I love it. This is my savings and I love it when it goes up. This is my savings and my life is crushed when it goes down. This is my new Apple product. I love Apple products. I use them myself. I buy them almost every time they create them. But this is my new Apple product. It's going to satisfy me. And I can make monthly payments to get it. I don't even have to save up for it first. And then what happens 9 months later? We find out that Apple is throttling the things that I have to buy a new one again in 9 months. It doesn't satisfy, does it? See, James here in James chapter 5, he opens the curtains and lets light come in and he exposes this lie. He exposes this lie as a lie that says more savings and more stuff will satisfy me. James 5:2 is kind of here as a wake-up call to us. Your savings, they're already in the process of deteriorating. Your coolest thing that you purchased this last year, it's already halfway to a garage sale. James gives us this wisdom as a wake-up call to us so that we won't set our hope in riches. Here's lie number three that James exposes. It's the lie that says a life of luxury never hurt anyone. Don't we believe something like this here in America? Here in the suburbs, we think, you know, I'm not the wealthiest person in the world. You know, our neighbors, by and large, they don't get on Forbes magazine covers, right? Our neighbors, by and large, they're not like the wealthiest people in the world. They don't get headlines, you know, written about them for how much money they're making. But for the most part, if you've ever traveled to other places like Cambodia or Vietnam or inner cities in Mexico or other places, like, you start to realize most of my neighbors aren't the poorest people in the world either. They really aren't. And so we look around and we live around a bunch of people who maybe they're not the richest, maybe they're not the poorest. But we kind of have this ambition to get a little bit more, to get a little more taste of luxury in our lives. And the thinking is, well, what does that hurt? What's wrong with investing my life in just trying to get a little more luxury for me? What's wrong with a little luxury? A life of luxury never really hurt anybody, did it? Let's listen to what James says one more time. James chapter 5, verse 3. Your gold and your silver have corroded, and their corrosion will be evidence against you and will eat your flesh like fire. I'm going to come back to verse 4 in a second. What's he saying there? He's kind of created this picture of somebody who is just piling up savings of gold coins, and those gold coins are corroding. And I think what he's saying is the corrosion on those gold coins is evidence against you. Why? Because it's proof that you never used it for any good. You never used it to help anybody else. You never invested it for the good of other people. You just left it sitting there to corrode. And so on the last day, all your savings that you never used, it will be, in a way, kind of evidence against you. Behold the wages, verse 4, behold the wages of laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, are crying out against you. And the cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord of hosts. You have lived on the earth in luxury and in self-indulgence. What did that ever hurt? Keep reading. You have fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter. Again, this isn't warm, fuzzy stuff. I don't like reading this either. If one of you wrote your own, you know, part of the Bible to put in the Bible, don't do that. If you were like writing part of the Bible, you're like, hey, I think this should go in the Bible. I'd say, let's leave that part out. But here's the thing. We don't write the Bible, do we? We don't get to choose what goes in it. We're not the Lord of Jesus. He's the Lord of us. And so even these uncomfortable truths we need to look at with humility and say, however much this might make me uncomfortable, I need to pay attention to it and I need to listen. There is such a thing as living a life of luxury and self-indulgence that is setting us up for judgment on the last day, not for rewards and honor on the last day. I'm going to keep moving here for the sake of time. Lie number three, a life of luxury never hurt anyone. Lie number four, a life of luxury never hurt anyone else either. So, hey, what's the big deal? If I live a life of luxury, that's just me, myself, and I, it's my personal decision. Who else does it hurt? James opens our eyes. He pulls back the curtains. He lets light shine in. And he says in verse 6, you have condemned other people. You've condemned them to a life of poverty. You've murdered the righteous person. I don't think that James literally envisions mob bosses who are murdering people to steal money or something. I don't think that's literally what he means. He's using an image though. And he's saying, if you treat other people with such scorn and such contempt that you say, I don't care how you live as long as I can make a profit off of you, you might as well be murdering them. You're not loving your brother or sister made in the image of God when we trample on their backs in order to get more for me, myself, and I. In fact, we're hating other people made in God's image. We're murdering them. All of this together paints a very sober portrait, doesn't it? A very sober portrait, a very grave picture. Should wake us up a little bit to say, whoa, I thought that money and possessions and wealth was just kind of neither here nor there. And I hope I get as much of it as I can. And maybe there's more to it than we thought at first, right? And so having looked at some of the ways that James exposes lies that we're tempted to believe, there's a really important practical question that we need to ask. What if we have a few resources? What do we do now? If this is the kind of stuff the Bible says about money and possessions, and this isn't everything the Bible says, we're going to do a financial stewardship course in a couple of weeks. Come to that. We'll do a more thorough, systematic theology, talking about thanking God for the gifts He gives, talking about spending carefully, talking about saving wisely. We're going to talk about all of those kinds of things, but if the Bible has stuff like this to say about wealth and possessions and money, what if we have a little bit of money in savings? What if we have a decent income? Maybe we're not on the cover of Forbes, but we're not the poorest either. What do we do? Turn with me if you would. I want to take you over to another passage to help us answer that question. James would give us the same answers, and I could show you in the book of James that he does. But turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 6. I thought this would be a simpler way to show you in the Bible an answer to that question. What should we do if we have a few resources? What should we do with them? And I want to suggest to you two discipleship strategies for using our money and our possessions to the glory of God, instead of for our own self-indulgence. Look with me at 1 Timothy chapter 6, and I'll begin reading in verse 17. As for the rich in this present age, paused right there. I don't have any reason to believe that like Caesar, the emperor of Rome, was one of the people reading this. So if you're thinking, I'm not rich because I'm not as wealthy as so-and-so, it's not what he's talking about. Okay? He's talking about the kind of people who are not in dire poverty. They probably have means. They run a business, maybe. They have a decent income. They're part of a local church, right? Okay, so back to verse 17, 1 Timothy 6, 17. As for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. They are to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous, ready to share, thus storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is truly life. What should we do if we're Christians, we're followers of Jesus? And by the way, there is such a thing as a Christian with money, right? Otherwise, Paul doesn't need to write this stuff to Timothy. So we don't need to read James chapter 5 and say, if you have a savings account, you're not a Christian. It's not how it works, right? 1 Timothy 6 says there are people with some degree of wealth in the church. What do we do? Two discipleship strategies that I see here. We could say more, but I'm just going to keep it to two. Discipleship strategy number one, trust God entirely. And you see how this correlates to some of what James was warning us about. Don't put your trust in your savings for your future. Put your trust in God for the future, even as you wisely put away savings for the future. Don't put your hope in the satisfaction you can get out of buying another Apple thing or cooler clothes or upgrading or whatever. Don't put your hope in the satisfaction you can get out of that. Put your hope in the satisfaction that comes from God alone. Put your hope in Him. That's discipleship strategy number one. But here's discipleship strategy number two that I see here in 1 Timothy chapter 6. Discipleship strategy number two is this. Give more generously. If we're Christians, if we're followers of Jesus, what do we do with the money and the possessions we have? Well, first of all, we trust God entirely. We don't trust in our money. We're not haughty. We're not arrogant. We don't puff ourselves up and say, I'm better than you because I got the money. But what do we do as we're trusting God with our resources? What do we do next? Well, we want to start taking steps of faith that say, if God has entrusted these things to be used for His purposes, why don't I give more generously for the sake of His purposes? 1 Timothy 6, 18. Those who are rich in this present age, they are to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous, to be ready to share, thus storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is truly life. See, we were meant to live for so much more than the promises of materialism can ever offer. We're meant to take hold of that which is truly life, and we begin to do that as we give and give generously. Now, Craig Blomberg is a seminary professor. He teaches New Testament to seminary students. He wrote a book that's about 300 pages long about a biblical theology of money and possessions. It's a very good book called Neither Poverty Nor Riches. And in the last 10 pages or so of his book, he offers kind of some practical applications and kind of some personal stories about how he's sought to apply the stuff he's studied in God's Word on these topics. And I want to share with you a couple paragraphs of what Professor Blomberg says about how he applies the Bible's teaching about money and possessions in his own life. He writes, I was challenged early in my life by two different pastors, one in the U.S. and one in the U.K., who each gave 25% of their total income back to the Lord's work. And they let that fact be known, not in any arrogant way, but simply to encourage others that it could be done. When we were first married, more than 18 years ago, my wife and I committed to begin with a tithe. That means giving 10% of your income. We committed to begin with a tithe based on the very modest income we had while I was a graduate student. And then we committed to increase that percentage if God increased His annual provisions for us. Over the years, God has blessed us richly, and the percentage of our giving has grown. On our last income tax returns, our overall total still put us $4,000 below the average household income for our affluent suburban community that we live in. Nevertheless, we were able to give over 30% of our income to our church and to parachurch organizations and individuals involved in Christian ministry. And this was our fifth consecutive year of topping 30%. Professor Blomberg goes on to share this helpful qualification. I don't assume that others making the same amount as our family would necessarily be able to give as much away. There are other factors. How many kids do you have to feed and so forth? But when the American Christian average of total giving per family is below 3% of our per capita income, surely we can do considerably better. And then he closes by echoing and expanding a prayer from Proverbs chapter 30, verse 8. Give me neither poverty nor riches, prayed the writer of the proverb. But since most of us already have some riches, we need to be praying more often, and help me to be generous and wise in giving more of those riches away. Give me neither poverty nor riches, but help me to be generous and wise in giving more of those riches away than I'm currently doing. So Craig's testimony is really compelling to me. It makes me ask the question myself. You know, my giving percentage went up a little bit last year. But it makes me ask the question, can Katie and I sit down and make it go up a lot this year? To line up the way we use our finances with the Lord's purposes and with the values of His kingdom. Let me ask you, have you determined to honor the Lord with what has been given to you? Have you decided in your heart that your resources are for His purposes? And if so, are there opportunities to be even more generous than you've been? Maybe some of us are a little bit like Craig when he was in graduate school. We don't have a lot of funds to work with, and so committing to give 10% is just a huge step of faith to begin with. Maybe others of us here are more like Craig at midlife. We have a middle class suburban neighborhood that we live in and basically a middle class suburban income. Are we striving to continue giving more so that instead of just reflecting the values that are around us in this materialistic culture, instead of reflecting materialism back to our neighbors, we're shining Christ out to them? What motivates us to do that? What motivates us to trust God wholeheartedly and to give more generously? What motivates that? Nothing motivates generosity more than knowing the generosity of God Himself to us in the gospel. As we behold His radical and beautiful generosity toward us, we lose our love for the things of this world and we're conformed more into His generous image. For God so loved, He gave. You know John 3:16, like the most famous verse in the Bible. It's a portrait of God's generosity in the gospel. For God so loved the world that He gave. And He gave not just a few leftover percentages. He gave His very best. For God so loved the world, He gave His Son. So that whoever believes in Him would not perish, but have eternal life. Whereas the Apostle Paul expressed it, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though He was rich, yet for your sake He willingly became poor, so that you by His poverty might become rich. 2 Corinthians 8:9. And then Paul concludes that time of thinking, just saying in 2 Corinthians 9:15, thanks be to God for His inexpressible gift to us in Jesus Christ. What motivates us to trust God wholeheartedly, to give more generously? Nothing motivates us more. Nothing makes us more glad-heartedly generous and giving people than seeing the generosity of God Himself to us in the gospel. That's what leads us to say, thanks be to God for His inexpressible gift. And now I'm glad to share with others. That's what frees us up to sing, riches I heed not, nor man's empty praise, because you are my inheritance now and always. Thou and thou only, first in my heart, high King of heaven, my treasure thou art.